Good morning. My name is Mick Leary. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity, and it's my great privilege to open God's Word together with you this morning. And if you're a visitor, you're certainly welcome, and I would look forward to meeting you out in the entryway, if that would be all right with you. As a church, we've been studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians over the last number of weeks, and I can assure you there are many weeks to come. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 13 through 23. And if you do not have a Bible with you, you can read it in your order of worship, or you can pull up one device or another. I will read verses 1 or 13 through 23, but our focus will be on the underlined section, verses 19 through 22. And when I tell you that it will be many weeks to come, this is a very good thing that we slowed down to do this. So let's look at the scriptures together and hear with me now the word of the living God. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and following. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn born from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this is the word of our God and it is eternal. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, your word does indeed stand forever. It is permanent. It is effectual for all people in all places. May it fill us with your wisdom this morning, Father. We pray this for your glory, Father, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and for the glory of our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus because he tells us we can ask these things. Amen. As I mentioned briefly in my greetings, we are carefully as a church going through this passage or this letter from Paul. And Chris and Kelly remind us each week of the density of Paul's writing. And you can imagine it's just layer upon layer, true statement upon true statement, concept upon concept. And he's just layering them one after the next after the next. And this is why there are so many commentaries written on this particular book. There's no end to the mining of what's there. I mean, there are multiple sermons even in that short passage that I will be focusing on this morning. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a good thing for us to slow it down. I would suggest to you that Paul has carefully chosen each of the things that he has laid out. This is Paul, a loving pastor, because he desires the church of Jesus Christ to be healthy, to be safe from all its troubles. It's interesting that the letter to the Colossians has been called the friendly letter, because we don't see an exact correction like we see in maybe Galatians or Corinthians. But still, I'm not convinced that Paul woke up one morning and said, gee, I wonder if I should write a letter to those guys. So he takes out his quill and sucks on the end of it, looks out the window, scratches his head for a minute, says, what should I say? I don't think that's at all what he's doing. I think he knows exactly what's going on in Colossae. And I think he knows exactly what goes on in the hearts of men because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we can have great confidence in Paul's letter and Paul's writings. Paul is aware of what's going on in the hearts of men and in this young church. And commentators and theologians, there are, I think there's a stack of books there. I haven't read them all, but there's a pile. Chris reads them all. I don't read them all. Commentators and theologians have spent much time trying to specify exactly what they call the, in quotations, no air quotes, but the Colossian heresy. But I find this statement helpful by Dick Lucas, a pastor and an author, and he writes this. He says, the danger for the enthusiastic convert come from errors within the church, teaching that is largely and even emphatically Christian, but influenced by the spirit of the age. Let me say that again to you. Teaching that is largely and even emphatically Christian, but influenced by the spirit of the age. It's we can put things together that are Christian, and we can bring the spirit of the age in, and then by, as carefully as I can say this, we get off track. And it's not Christian. Sounds Christian, but it's not. Now here's the problem. I see this as a problem. Anybody in here a zealous Christian? I would argue that I am a zealous Christian. I read my Bible. I've gone to seminary twice. I'm zealous, okay? And we want to grow. God has called us and commanded us to grow. Paul tells Timothy to study, to show yourself approved. I mean, we're constantly being encouraged, grow, right? I think we are. But at the same time, while we are trying to grow and seek the heavenly city, we are not immune. Just like every church in every generation, we are not immune to the pressures from outside and the pressures from inside. We're never immune. Are you ready for this, Trinity Presbyterian Church? From intellectual pressures. We are never immune from spiritual pressures. We are never immune from the fashionable things of our time. What the culture is saying, we find ourselves swimming in that all the time. I only have 30 minutes. They got the rest of the week. You realize pastors are at a terrible disadvantage. You guys are filling your heads and your minds with all sorts of things, and I got 30 minutes to straighten you out. Now, please don't take offense at that. I don't mean it offensively. But it is real. It's reality. Chris takes 35 minutes, but here's the point. He's not here so I can pick on him. I wish he was over here right now. He's probably going to listen, and then I'll be in trouble. But it's the idea that this pressure, and we can see it in church history, can we not? We are students of the history of church, and we look back at the church and we say, boy, did they get off the rails. But it's very difficult to see us in our time and in our day because it's us doing it. It's us doing it. The pressure from both inside the church and outside the church is what I want to pose this teaching against, that understanding that there is both internal pressure and external pressure against the Colossians church. And so this morning I want to open it up to you in three ways. I want to look at this passage under three headings or three points, some of them briefer than others, most of them brief. First, very simple, who we were in verse 21. Second, who we are in verse 22, and then we go back to the beginning, how we got there in verses 19 and 20. I put it out of order. I hope you can adjust. But it's who we were, who we are, and how we got there. So look again at verse 21 with me, please. It's underlined for you. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Doing evil deeds, sorry. Guys are just coming for you. I see that back there. Paul is saying that we are estranged from God. We are estranged from Him. That means that we are, when we're outside of Christ, we are outside of God. And this just isn't for the Colossians. It's for all people at all times. Outside of Christ, you're estranged from God. We are alienated. We are alienated from Him. And what's interesting is, not only are we alienated, and Paul says this. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, and this is very politically incorrect. I'm going to tell you right away. But there's nothing politically correct about the Bible. He says this, Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. How many? Not one. None is righteous, no one understands, and no one seeks for God. Now try saying that in the marketplace. Nobody seeks for God. You think you'd last long after that statement? See, this is what the Bible teaches us, and I'm so glad it's that clear. Think of it, but what do they say? Clarity is kindness? It's clear what needs to happen. I'm not a seeker of God outside of the regenerational work of the Holy Spirit. And that's very encouraging. That's very encouraging. So Paul goes further than alienated. He says you are hostile in your minds. Not neutral, antagonistic. And I believe many of us have witnessed this form of antagonism. How many of you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have opened the gospel to someone only to be rebuked and be almost verbally attacked and sometimes physically attacked? I know I have. I know I have. Because they're antagonistic toward the things of God. And then Paul says this. And if that's not enough, you're alienated and you're hostile in your mind. He says you're doing evil deeds. A doer of evil deeds. Now this one's really difficult. It's so hard for us. We're a very nice bunch of people. And I'm one of you. Look at me. I look good. And it's this idea that as nice people, we look at our neighbors and they mow their lawn and they invite us over to picnics at the appropriate time. They wave to us. They're good neighbors. But the scripture says outside of Christ, they're doing evil deeds. Can you accept that? It's a shock to me. But it says that. And Jesus underscores this in Matthew 7 when he says what comes out of a person is what defiles him, starting in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. Brothers and sisters, this is humanity outside of Christ. And some of us who were not raised in Christian homes, this was us outside of Christ. Some of us who were raised in Christian homes don't know a time when we were not in Christ, but there are some of us who do. And Chris mentioned a couple weeks ago, it might be good for you to get to know people who came to Christ later in life just because of the marvelous work that has been done. And so, as Christians, we do need to be aware that this is our propensity outside of Christ. And we do need to be aware that sometimes we slip back into some of these kinds of things. Coveted. Do we covet? Do we not covet? I'm not going to pick on you, but this is the way it is. We slip into this. And this needs to be part of regular repentance. And not just regular repentance, receiving the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. So Paul explains our condition outside of Christ, and now he tells us who we are in Christ. Look at verse 22 with me, please. He, this is Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Isn't this great? In Christ, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And let me say this again and see if you are paying attention. In Christ, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. No applause? I mean, have you? All right. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. I thought I'd get the hallelujah from the back, but I didn't. Okay. It's the opposite of alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds. In place of alienation, we are now holy. And so we're not alienated from God anymore. We are now holy and we can go into the presence of a holy God. We're not outside anymore. We can go in to the presence of a holy God. In place of hostility, we are now blameless. Not antagonistic, but at peace with God. Can you imagine being at peace with God? It gets me out of bed every morning. In place of evil deeds, we are above reproach. Now, I tried to think of illustrations of all these because I like to tell funny stories, but there's no illustrations necessary. We are above reproach. See, this is what it means to be reconciled, to be in a right relationship with the God who created us. And it is God, in case you don't understand the directionality yet, it is God who reconciles us to him. I read earlier that no one seeks God, so God does the reconciling. We don't go to the throne room, as my father used to say. My father had this expression, he'd go, hey, we don't go to the throne room and go like this. I got a bone to pick with you, God. Anybody heard that expression? My father used to say that, and then, oh, it was coming after that. We don't get to sit down with God and say, we don't like the way you did this. I want to be reconciled to you, but it's going to be on my terms. This is not how this works. God reconciles us to him in Christ Jesus. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I mean, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter, he's pouring all of his understanding into these lines, one after the next. He's hearkening back to Genesis, because you remember the Genesis account. I know that Chris talked about this last year. But we were never without salvation. At the moment of the fall, God has prepared a way for us to be reconciled. Now, it takes a while for us to see it, but immediately we see the reconciliation process beginning. You look at Abraham, and Abraham, he's before God, and God says, divide the sacrifices, split them in half, and move them each side. And then God puts them to sleep, and we watched this dark, smoking fire pot and flaming torch pass between them. This is God saying, I'm going to keep the covenant for you, Abraham. And we know that he does this because we know what he's going to, he does it at the cross, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So this is who we are now. We are holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. I can scarcely take that in. So Paul explains our condition outside of Christ. He tells us who we are in Christ. And now let's look together at how this happens. Look at the whole passage with me for a minute. We're going back to verse 19. For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus to reconcile to the Father all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. And you, that's us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 19 says, in him was the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Fullness here in the Greek is pleroma, and it can mean supplement. You know, supplement means by adding something. You guys know what supplements are, right? Some of you take supplements. I've taken hair loss supplements. It's not working. And it's also, pleroma can also mean complement. In order to fill it up. You got a basketball team, there's four guys or four women on the court, and you realize, oh, we need a full complement, out goes the fifth one. It's to add something to. Okay? This is what he's talking about. And I think the fullness is a difficult concept for us to get. And here's what I mean. I decided to use an example that's close to my heart. Tools. I love tools. But I can tell you that I have the paralysis of analysis when I'm getting ready to buy a tool. I'm getting ready. They say when you're buying the expensive tools, you buy once, cry once, okay? Not buy the cheap ones and then replace it three times. You could have bought the expensive one. But here's the problem with buying tools. I find the best table saw available on the market. I buy it. I embrace it. I put it together. I turn it on. It works great. And I look at my email, and they've improved it. And now I'm already behind. And the table saw in my shop is now not as good as the one that's at the marketplace. You guys know the drill, right? You remember the iPhone? Do you remember what Apple did to us? They showed us these phones. And said, this is amazing, but wait, look at this one. People lined up at midnight to get the new phone around the world, and it was nutty because that's what marketing does, and that's what it means to add and improve and keep going. God says, uh-uh. When we got Jesus, we got the fullness. No upgrade needed. No newer, better, greater, cooler model. No upgrade required. But here's what's happening. Zealous Christians still can't help themselves. We still want more. We still get excited. We want more. And so because the Holy Spirit's drawing us into a deeper relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, we want to speed up the process. Or at least you want to speed it up for your roommate or your spouse. Depends. Okay, so teachers, visitors, well-meaning Christians are in Colossae, and they're saying, hey, psst, you're doing great. You guys are great, but I want to show you a better way. Can I just show you something, a cooler way to do this? Can I show you a better way to do this? It's so often presented in such subtle ways among Christians. It's known, the word we use for that is Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism. It's not incipient Gnosticism in Colossae at this point. It grows as the time goes on. Gnosticism has dogged the church since the very beginning. And I just want to give you a very simple definition. It comes from the New Bible Dictionary, and it says this concerning Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early church heresy. Listen carefully. I'll read it twice for you. Where certain people claimed enlightenment of a deeper or secret truth, not known to the ordinary believer, which could be discovered by submission to initiation at their hands. Let me read that again. Gnosticism was an early church heresy whereby certain people claimed enlightenment of a deeper, even secret truth, not known to the ordinary believer, which could be discovered by submission to initiation at their hands. I will not give you examples, so I don't want to get run out of here. But here's the idea. This is always dangerous. Someone is always saying to you, psst, come over here. When I was teaching with the fellows earlier this week, we wrestled with Eugene Peterson's quote, and I'll roughly quote it for you. He says, we must be willing to experience the silence of God. It has to be part of our understanding, because if we don't, someone's very ready to fill it in with something God never said and drag you off to someplace you didn't intend to go. This is very critical. See, it comes like this. What you're doing is great. Just let us show you a better way to reach your correct desires towards God. This is why Paul says it was the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. There's no necessary improvements in Christ Jesus. We do not have a stingy God. Think of it. He's not stingy. He doesn't say, no, this is great, but get the upgrades. I'll send you some folks. They'll take you to new levels. This is not how he does this. When God wants us to learn about him, he takes us back to the ancient paths. He takes us back to the basic truths, and he puts us at the foot of the cross. He puts us to the foot of the cross. See, the Bible answer to all of this Gnosticism is no. In Christ, no upgrade needed. Because it's not about our search for God. Oh dear. It's not about our search. He's the one that came looking for you. Colossians 1:20. And through him to be reconciled to him, through Jesus to be reconciled to the Father, all things, whether on heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross, and reconciled in his body by the flesh of his death. Reconciliation is the work of God, and it has been accomplished, and it waits for no man. And by the way, reconciliation, the work of God, was a bloody event. It required the death of Christ. It required his blood spilled. This is not politically correct either. Some people want to soften God and say, how could he do such a thing? Because of my sin. He had to. He had to do it because of my sin. This is why he had to do it. I love what Paul does in Romans for us, Romans 5, verses 8 and following. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? There was a wrath of God that we're saved from. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that. I mean, he adds one more. More than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Reconciliation is the right relationship between God and man. God reconciling us to him, and we are now in right relationship with him. Can I ask you what more you need? Do we really need anything else? Is there any more to add to this very straightforward, basic, wonderful truth? So we see who we were, and now we see who we are, and we understand just a tiny bit of how we got there, the cross of Christ. And I was reminded, as I was wrestling with this, I was reminded of Tim Keller. Some of you know who Tim Keller is. He's gone home to be with Jesus. And Tim Keller did something at the very end of his life as he was dying. He was very open about his death. And as I close here, I want to point out to you an email that he had with John Piper. And if you go on Desiring God's website, there's about an hour, about a minute and 35 seconds of John Piper talking about his last email with Tim Keller. And he says, "We were rejoicing, reveling," he says, in Luke chapter 10, 17 to 20. And I'll read it for you. So see if you can figure out which part he was reveling in, okay? I can read it for you. And I'm told that I read too fast, so I'll read it slowly. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.' Nevertheless," verse 20, "nevertheless," Jesus says, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And Tim Keller was telling John Piper in those emails, "Of all the things I did," now there's a guy who did a few things, "of all the things I did, what I am most rejoicing is in this moment is that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is all that matters. This is what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Brothers and sisters, you don't need anything else. Now walk in the freedom and the wonder of your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I commend you with this passage from Hebrews chapter 2. Let us go out looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, nothing to be added, no upgrade needed. He is sufficient for all things. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, you have given to us your very prize, your beloved Jesus, and you have poured your fullness in him. And because of that fullness, we are complete by faith in Christ Jesus. Help us to revel in that, help us to rejoice in that, and help us to stay steady in that. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, because he said we could. Amen.